What saith the Scriptures? The Scripture doesn't really teach that God versus self dichotomy in that way. It draws the line between spirit and flesh instead. Flesh means just going through our days, being the meatbag we are, fighting impotently to overcome the problems we became aware of in Eden's paradise. Which problems made it no longer paradisial to us? Using our own inadequate human spirit to try to fix problems that are quite beyond us. Adam had his hiding in the bushes and his fig leaf apron strategies. We have our lofty vows, resolve, willpower, and lifestyle-restricting structures. The flesh is full of religious ideas for how to somehow accomplish self-improvement without actually changing self at all or knowing God a bit better. But as Tyler Durden says, self-improvement is just masturbation. I do not drill my own fillings. I do not test my own eyesight. I would not perform surgery on myself. So the alternative to what the Bible refers to as the flesh is we can look Godward to be enlightened, to be taught and inspired, and to be made more mature and spiritual, get made over by our Maker, download the upgrades from on high. Nobody but God gets to do that in my life nowadays. And I don't read the Bible unsupervised. If reading the Bible is not about knowing Him better each day, but rather about being correct and informed, then it's useless, dangerous even. Christ came to reconnect ourselves with our God, because God wants to give us the desires of our heart. Did God send Jesus because we'd angered Him, or because He loved us? Whose idea was the arrival of the Christ? Did Jesus feel He had to get between the Father and mankind, or the Father would tear us up? What saith the Scriptures? Fruit. Growing up, we were certainly taught how bad the works of the flesh listed in Galatians 5 really were, but we kind of glossed over some I can't help but notice looking back. We were raised in fear of selfishly demonstrating the more fun works of the unedified flesh, such as fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, murders, drunkenness, revels, and things like these. How worldly! How sensual! Partying and having sex and listening to heavy metal albums with devil imagery on the cover, drinking beer, playing Dungeons and Dragons, watching horror movies, maybe even playing catch on the Lord's Day. But we skipped rather lightly over those other works of the flesh in the list, the ones that caused every single one of our church splits. Specifically, we never seemed to be able to meet for any 5-year period without being asked to support one group of people who were condemning another group of people somewhere in the brethren world. Much of what goes on Facebook nowadays is us or them position-taking efforts. We stand for little more than standing against people sometimes. But in the meeting, it really didn't matter what side we were on. All of us warring people were quite clearly equals in demonstrating the specific works of the flesh that had been carefully glossed over on our go-to list. Hatred, strifes, jealousies, angers, contentions, disputes, schools of opinion, and envying. And when I look at the fruit of the Spirit by contrast, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, fidelity, meekness, and self-control, I noted that in order for this fruit to be seen at all, you had to first be a self which was being allowed to love, feel joy and peace, be long-suffering, feel and act in kindness, a self which was free to be good, be faithful and meek when it was inspired to do so, by God, not by peer pressure and shame, not through rules, vows, and resolutions, certainly not through a body of dense doctrinal buttresses against fun. But we were weakly being taught to simply not be ourself, rather than to look to God to transform us inwardly so that being ourself meant being like Christ. But the latter is what the Spirit of Christ does to us, inner transformation, not dutiful suppression of all things inner. Self-control, sometimes translated temperance, doesn't mean repression or abstinence. It's a moderate wisdom which involves knowing how far to go and when to start and stop things. Interestingly, though, when the Christian women's temperance movement was at work, they weren't trying to teach people to know how to control their consumption of alcohol or when it was appropriate and inappropriate to drink and how much. No, they brought about prohibition, the criminalization of alcohol, so those who did not abstain wholly, abstinence isn't by definition moderate, would be punished. Clearly, this isn't temperance at all. It's not self-control. It's government control. Christian movements like that are always up to the same thing, trying to fix the world by correcting and controlling it. And the temperance movement failed to correct America and make alcohol consumption go away. In fact, it failed to control the production and consumption of alcohol much at all, even when people were being sent to jail for having alcohol in their houses. These old fleshly ideas about repressing our inner selves, trapping our wounded, twisted psyches in the depths of our meat prisons, do not work. They do not spring from love, the cardinal virtue seen in the fruit of the Spirit, the virtue that, if you don't have that one working, nothing else matters. God isn't just the opposite of me. The good news is that despite my upbringing, I eventually grew beyond thinking of God as me backwards, as a being who existed to perversely want the precise opposite of each thing I happened to want as I wanted it. In fact, I can't anymore think this way without feeling silly. I still feel it sometimes, but I feel silly when I do. I suppose I learned that God is so much higher, deeper, broader, more ancient, complicated, and mysterious than I, but I've been taught to be very simple-minded about him. I was one person, and he was a totally different, not merely opposite person, it turned out. We were not equal opposites. He was not just mirroring me in reverse. You seldom knew what he might want, despite what everyone said. Everyone seems to feel he or she can pretty much tell you the kind of stuff God always and only wants. But it isn't true. You can't predict him like that. God is an actual person, up to all kinds of stuff that he doesn't necessarily tell me about. It took me a while to get to know him as that, as a person quite independent of the expectations of me, my family, or my church culture. But eventually I did. This meant that any bringing to the table, so to speak, of my own concerns, interests, and desires was bound to be a complicated and odd negotiation with him, but one he insisted upon having. And it involved more than me simply sacrificing the desires of my heart for him, because that's not how collaboration and relationship work. There needed to be an end to that "you go, no, you go, oh no, after you, no, you first" thing. There really did. And then we both could get things going. God made me to be a specific kind of tool in his toolbox, and I needed to resist the attempts of others and their bureaucratic one-size-fits-all human systems to try to make me into yet another hammer, an entire toolbox filled only with hammers. So I laid aside that hey-ho-tot ambition of sacrificing myself and being some kind of proper, typical, fitting-the-mold meeting Christian. I realized that resolving to somehow be meeting normal or typical was foolish and was doing real damage to me, that trying to meet every possible expectation and assumption of everyone there had to stop, that I had to grow able to weather their displeasure, their lack of comprehension, and acceptance. So I gradually stopped trying to live up to that, and it was very freeing. Scary levels of freedom, actually. People cut me loose in droves. People stood back and warned others not to talk to me about God because my ideas about Christian liberty and why Christ died scared them. Stopping serving that system freed me. It also brought a great deal of responsibility, far more than someone raised to follow was expecting. Because I was free to be the self God intended, all right. But this also meant I had to toss out the old maps and instruction manuals which covered entirely the wrong continent during the wrong century. I had to begin to work with God more directly. When my sister was moving to Japan to teach English, one of the Mrs. Hayhos told her, "Always read your Bible, pray, and go to meeting, and don't marry a black man, because it's wrong." I'm not sure how many black men the Mrs. Hayhos expected my sister to meet in northern Japan. An older sister sharing some parting words of advice with a young woman going out into the world. I have since heard that various Brethren girls from other Canadian and American assemblies who were dating guys who weren't quite white were given talkings to by the Mrs. Hayhos as well. One is quoted as having said to more than one person, "What about your babies? Do you want babies who don't even look like you?" This kind of thing tends to get dismissed under the good old, "Well, you have to remember that things were very different back then," in the 1990s. Why dredge that racism up? These were prominent people with say into how we dressed, who we dated, and so many other such things. We weren't, and still aren't, to question them even today. I want to show that, although these white-haired old saints are venerated and are still often quoted, when it came to love issues, I think we have to admit to important lacks, to lapses in wisdom, problems as to showing a loving spirit, problems as to arrogance and a spirit of elitism. For example, they routinely advised godly meeting kids against playing with less godly meeting kids. They also routinely advised against adopting unsanctified or bastard children. If asked about adoption, they told childless couples, "Often those children are the result of unsanctified unions. That makes the children themselves unsanctified, and God will not bless your home if you take them in." Well, I'm not okay with all of that. I don't want to respect or turn a blind eye to it. I think that arrogant, elitist spirit is part of our ecclesiastical DNA as meeting people. The sermons of these men are still for sale online today, and their ideas in paper form are in homes all across the planet. The flesh and blood are dead, but that spirit isn't. If it were dead, I wouldn't mention it at all. In fact, it's in every one of us. Programmed in. Thing is, the Mrs. Hayhoes never worried about my suicidal depression or my failing to land a brethren girlfriend. Only the length of my not-even-shoulder-length hair was spoken of. These people were very critical and controlling of who we might choose to date. It wasn't like they worried themselves, though, about the fact that maybe our church culture made it so hard to find someone who not only we could live with ourselves, but whom our church culture approved of as well, and was able to handle both us and our culture, that many of us simply would never manage to marry anyone at all. Turned out, my Japan-bound sister actually needed a bit more guidance than that particular Mrs. Hayhoe had given her. After all, she was learning to live in an entirely different culture, had to deal with God rather than just meeting culture and its advice, had to get to know herself and who she was, couldn't spend the whole time in Japan safely locked inside a brethren bubble, mainly attending meeting to keep from touching Tokyo. She had to become more self-aware, like everyone does.